If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 11 down through 16. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. One of the news items that was in the news this weekend was the marriage of the president's daughter, Jenna Bush. She married a longtime boyfriend, and of course, that was kind of in the local news things for the last few days and the national news things. If you think about that, all of us have been to weddings, and you hear about weddings. We hear of weddings of famous people, maybe famous singers or movie stars or politicians and so forth. And if you're like me, sometimes when you hear of weddings like that, do you ever find yourself saying, I wonder if it will last? Or do you find yourself saying, I wonder how long it will last? You know, I think there was a time when, say, for example, my parents were growing up or when my grandparents were growing up, that people were less likely maybe to think that or ask those questions. But I think we also realize that our grandparents' world is not the world that we live in anymore. At least there are some differences. The time when a person's word was their bond and a handshake and a nod settled agreements has changed to written and contracts that we would say are binding contracts but are often only as binding as we can afford lawyers to unbind them. In a world in which commitments don't necessarily mean the same thing they once did, in a world in which we wonder if we really mean it when we say, till death do us part, or when we say, for better or for worse or for richer or for poorer, I think our world needs to hear the message of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because not only do human beings struggle in their commitments to each other, struggle in the agreements we make, the promises we make, the marriage covenants we make, but human beings also struggle in keeping their commitment to God. And human beings have been doing that for a long, long time. In fact, if you look at what Paul had to do in a lot of his letters, he's also often in his letters dealing with Christians who, some of whom have wandered away from God, some who are in danger of forsaking their commitment to God, others who are being led astray from that commitment by folks who are self-serving instead of Savior-serving. And so Paul is constantly working with and enticing and encouraging them and helping them to be faithful to their commitment. So what I want us to talk about for just a moment tonight is keeping the confession. Being a people of our word when it comes to our relationship with God. And I want to think about that in terms of what Paul said to Timothy. And what I'd like to do is just talk about two simple areas. I'd like to talk about the charge and the courage. As we talk about the charge and the courage, let's talk about what's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Kind of bring ourselves back up to speed. We've had a couple of weeks away. We had a wonderful guest speaker last week. So let's kind of bring our focus back on this study we've been doing of 1 Timothy. And this will be the last lesson from 1 Timothy. But as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember what's been going on in verses 3 through 10 is he's been talking about these difficult disciples. People who among Christians were causing friction and division. They were leading people astray. They were not teaching the truth of the gospel. He says they were teaching something that was different. He said they loved envy and strife, that they were absorbed and consumed with things that led to friction and controversy, and especially were they consumed with greed. That what they did was not motivated by a selfless desire to help others or a selfless desire to serve the Savior, but to get something for themselves. He says they viewed godliness as personal gain. And so what he does, and you may remember the last time we were together, we talked about a proper view of things and material things in specific. And so as he's talked about these difficult Christians who were creating division and strife, who were self-serving and were wreaking havoc in God's people, in contrast to that, he says, Timothy, I need you to live a different lifestyle. I have a charge to you. I have a command to you. I have a call for you to live in a totally different way. And so what I want us to do is talk for a few moments to begin with about that charge. Because he talks about that he charges him in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ to do specific things. And there are five key verbs here that I think are important that describe what he needs Timothy to do. But all of these things that he talks about in verses 11 through 16 are in contrast to the things he just talked about in verses 3 through 10. So sometime if you took them side by side, if you've got a Bible program, I happen to have one in my office that'll do that, where you can put verses side by side or verses side by side. Sometime take verses 3 through 10 and put it on one side, verses 11 through 16 and look at it on the other side, and just kind of go back and forth and look at the comparison and contrast. Here's how these self-serving disciples lived. Here's how a Savior-serving servant of God is supposed to live. And so what he does is he talks about how that servant of Christ is supposed to live. The first thing he says is to flee these things. He says, O man of God. That man of God is interesting. He does it twice in 1st, 2nd Timothy, calls Timothy man of God. It may just be a general reminder that he's a child of God and that he belongs to God, his life belongs to God, and so he needs to live accordingly, and that would be appropriate. But it also could mean something more in the case of Timothy, because the phrase man of God is a term that was commonly used in the Old Testament for the prophets. And remember that Timothy is a man who's been given a charge from God to preach the gospel. And so what he may be doing, instead of just generically saying, you're a child of God and as such you should live accordingly, he may be in that phrase that's borrowed from the Old Testament, he may be reminding him that as the prophets of old delivered God's message, so you, Timothy, are called now to deliver God's message. And here's how one who is owned by God, who's doing God's work, is supposed to live and think and act. The first thing he says that he wants Timothy as a man of God, a son of God, to do is he says that he wants him to flee these things. The first of all, the things he's talking about are those things discussed in verses 3 through 10. The things that these difficult disciples are doing, these false teachers are doing that we listed just a moment ago. He said, I want you to avoid these things. And the word flee is interesting. It's the idea of running away from. And running is going to be a theme here for just a moment for Paul. Paul likes to draw analogies from sports and from the military world. Those seem to be some of his favorite analogies. And so what he says, first of all, he says, Timothy, I need you to run away from the way these men are living. I think that's an interesting thing. I want us to think, first of all, the fact is that unless we leave our past, we cannot realize our future. Many of us do not realize the future that could be for us because we won't let go of some things that are in our past. We won't leave some things we've done. We won't leave some things that others have done to us. We either will not seek forgiveness or will not give forgiveness, but we're living our lives in the past. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, if you're ever going to realize the future God has planned for you, you've got to leave that old way of living. Now, he's not saying Timothy's living that way, but he says, here are some Christians around you who are living this way. And he says, what I need you to do is I need you to run as far away from it as you can. I think that's interesting. Because I think we live in a world of tiptoe along the edge of right Christianity. And here's what I mean by that. Often when we're discussing the issue, we might ask questions like, you know, is this a matter of faith? Is this a matter of salvation? Is this a matter of fellowship? And I'm not saying we can't ask those questions, but the fact is sometimes that's the wrong question. Because sometimes what we mean by that question is, have I stepped over the edge? If I do this, is it a matter of salvation? Is it going to cost me or somebody my soul? I really want to do this. I really want to go there. I really want to say that. I really want to practice this. And so if I do it, am I still okay? And do you see the whole mindset? The mindset that says, how close can I get to the edge doing what I want to do without falling over? And that's the wrong question. At least it seems to me in the mind of Paul. Paul says, you don't live your life, Timothy, asking, is it a matter of salvation and how close can I get without falling over and still be okay with God? Timothy should be asking the question is, how can I best serve God? How can I please God? How can I know and what can I know that I can do and live out that I'm guaranteed and assured brings honor and glory to God? What lifestyle, what means of worship, what personal conduct is going to bring glory and honor to God? The question is not, how close can I get without falling over? The question is, how can I make sure that I'm not anywhere near that dividing line? He says, flee from that. Don't tiptoe along the edge of it just so I can say, look, there's the line, they're over there and I'm over here. He says, run in the opposite direction. I think sometimes we fall back into old habits because we stay too close to the spiritual equator. But he not only says, flee from these things, but he says, pursue some things. In other words, the idea is not just that we're running away from something, but the idea is that we're running to something. I want you to think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, when he talked about a spirit leaving a person. We know that demon possession was a common thing in the first century. We see it mentioned many times in the Gospels. But he talked about a spirit that might leave a person and wanders around in desert places and finds no place to land, if you will. And so the Spirit says, I'll go back to the body I once inhabited. And he goes back and he finds the body, the house, if you will, swept clean. But there's nothing that is replaced where the Spirit was. And so the Spirit goes back into that house, if you will, and takes seven other worse spirits with him. In other words, it's not enough just to run away from bad stuff. In other words, I might say, I don't cuss, you know, I don't drink, I haven't killed anybody this week, etc., etc. I could make a list of all the things I haven't done and all the stuff I've run away from, I've fled from, because he said, flee from this lifestyle. But if I don't replace that with a daily and constant pursuit of good things, then I may well be overcome by the devil again. It's not enough just to run away. I need to run too. It's not enough to say, I don't do that. I need to be also able to say, I am doing this. I am pursuing this. And it's a present tense word here. He says it's something we keep on doing. He literally says, run away from their lifestyle and keep on running toward this lifestyle. And then he lists six things that are contrasted to what he's just talked about these false teachers are doing. He says, I want you to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Righteousness is just a lifestyle that is lived in accordance with God's will and God's Word. A life lived doing what is right as defined by God. Godliness is a life lived in reverent adoration to God. A life that is devoted to God's honor and God's glory. Faith here likely either refers to actually putting my trust in God or to living a life of faithfulness. He's talking to someone who already believes in Jesus, So he's not talking about just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. But he's either saying to him, if you believe in Him, trust Him. Because there are two different things. I believe there are church buildings every Sunday that are filled with people who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but they don't trust Him. They don't trust Him with their families. They don't trust Him with their problems. They don't trust Him with their jobs. They believe He's God's Son, but they don't trust that He'll work in their lives, help them through their problems, help them to overcome, etc. And so He may be saying to Timothy, trust Him. He's going to be there. He's going to help you face these problems you're going to have to face as you pursue godliness and righteousness. Or He can just be encouraging him to remain faithful to his belief that Jesus is God's Son. He also tells him to pursue love, agape here. It's that selfless love of the will that is found in Jesus Himself. It's a life lived putting others above self. He then says also to pursue endurance. And the idea is not just being patient. It's the idea of putting up with. It's the idea of hanging in there. It means to endure and hang in there when you face problems. When problems come or persecution comes, you don't quit. That's what it means. It's interesting that you've got here together faith, love, and endurance, because Paul often puts faith, love, and hope together. But you'll also find that Paul in his writings, I can think especially in his writing to the Thessalonian brethren, and especially in that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he connects endurance to hope. The hope we have in Jesus enables us to endure. He might well have said, pursue faith, love, and hope. But instead he said, pursue faith, love, and endurance. And simply to live a life of gentleness. That the Christian's life is to be a life lived. Meekness is the idea of restrained power. It's like a great stallion, like we just saw run a few weeks ago in the Kentucky Derby. You think of a thoroughbred. You know, 1,200 plus pounds of raw power. But it's controlled power. Controlled power used to accomplish an end. And he says that's what we're like. We control our power. It's not that we're weak, but we have controlled the power we have and have channeled it to help others to live in peace and kindness with all people. So he says, flee the way they live, pursue this way of living, and it's in stark contrast to the way they live. And he says, fight the good fight of faith next. That's the third thing he talks about doing. Now, why does he need to talk about that? Because if you leave the way the world lives, if you don't live like the world, and you choose to live the kind of lifestyle he says he wants Timothy to pursue, the devil and the world are going to fight you every step of the way. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And in verses 3 through 10 of this chapter right here, 1 Timothy 6, he's just giving him an example. Timothy knew exactly what he was talking about. He had opponents all around him. And so he said, Timothy, if you really want to live this way, it's going to be a battle. You see, sometimes we think when we become a Christian, we're stepping into a life of ease. That suddenly all our problems are going to go away. Suddenly everything we want is going to be at our beck and call. That suddenly our bank accounts are going to be full. We'll get any job we apply for, etc., etc. And we may not say it that way, but we really believe suddenly everything's going to go better. And we forget that in reality, when we step out of the waters of baptism, we stepped onto a battlefield. That at that moment, and from that moment for the rest of our lives, the devil's mission is to destroy our faith. And so Paul says there are going to be people who try to stop your attempts to live this way. But Timothy, don't you let it happen. You fight back. You fight back with the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. And you fight back with the armor of God. And you can find those things described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. He also says, take hold of eternal life. He says, you were called to this by the gospel. And he says, you confessed this before many witnesses. Salvation is a gift of God. He reminds them of that by saying, you've been called to this by the gospel. He says specifically, you have been called to this. We know it's by the gospel by looking over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And in verse 14, he specifically says, we're called to justification and sanctification by the gospel. God didn't have to do that. God, first of all, didn't have to send His Son to die for us. And He didn't have to invite us into salvation through that Son. And so what He says to Timothy is, God called you to this. If God does not call, we cannot answer. We cannot in and of ourselves initiate the conversation. We cannot initiate the salvation. If God does not act first, it matters not what we do. We are lost and without hope. So He says, Timothy, God called you to eternal life. He made it possible for you to have eternal life. And you accepted that at your conversion when you made that good confession. What confession is He talking about? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you'll confess me before my Father in heaven, or confess me before man, before human beings, I'll confess you before my Father. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, if we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, He says, you shall be saved. When, based on his faith, he was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, Timothy confessed that he believed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he says, because of what God has offered you, and because of what you have confessed, he says, you need to lay hold of that. You need to make it your own. And we're reminded of the balancing act, which really is a one-way balance in the sense that really it's mostly God. It's all God. But there's a sense in which there is a responsibility for me as well when it comes to my salvation. In other words, he says, Timothy, God has called you to this. Without God, you cannot have this salvation, but you have a responsibility to hang on to it. The word literally means to hold it, bring it to yourself, and make it your own. And we are reminded then, God's part is to offer salvation. My part is to take it into my heart and my life. And that's something I keep doing every day. But then he talks about keeping the commandment in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, in the presence of God and Christ, he says, I want you to keep the commandment. What's that talking about? It could be different things. Some folks believe that he's just talking here about the totality of the gospel. And he uses that singular word, the commandment, the commission, if you will, to describe the entire gospel message. That's possible. Some believe he's talking about the specific requests he has just made of Timothy and these other items I've talked about. Fleeing from what is evil, pursuing what is good, fighting the good fight of faith, taking hold of eternal life, and that he's just using that to sum up all of that. In other words, keep these things which I've asked you to do. And it would be in line with that, that when he talks about doing that without stain and reproach, The phrase is without stain and reproach can either describe the commandment or it can describe how Timothy's supposed to keep the commandment. In other words, he could be saying that the gospel, the commands of God, are without stain and without reproach. Or he could be saying the things I've just commanded you to do are without stain and without reproach. Or he could be saying you need to keep them in such a way that there is no stain and reproach in your life and in the way you keep them. Another possibility is that he's talking about the overall command to Timothy to exercise the gifts given to him by God and to proclaim the gospel message. And it is my opinion, I lean towards the last one. I can see possibilities in all of these, and so you might want to continue to research them for yourselves. But I think what he's saying is God has called you and has commanded you to proclaim His message to His people. And he says you need to keep that and guard that message and that mission with all of your being. He says you need to carry out it in such a way that there is no stain and reproach in how you do it. Because nothing will destroy the effectiveness of a teacher or a preacher or a mom or a dad in telling others about Jesus quicker than an immoral and ungodly lifestyle. And so he says, Timothy, Not only have you been called to salvation, are you to pursue a godly lifestyle, but you've been called to exercise a gift. He says you keep and guard it and you exercise it. And the reality is that God has given all of us that. You may remember in our studies last year from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that God has given all of us gifts and we're to exercise those gifts. We're to keep those commands. If we have the gift, we're to be using it to His glory. And so what He does is He just kind of sums up the whole Christian life. It is leaving what is evil. It is pursuing what is good. It is fighting and enduring against the devil. It is laying hold of a salvation that really couldn't be even possible without God Himself. That it's really, we're not taking something. We're receiving something that is only God's gift. And because of that and out of gratitude for that, we exercise our gifts to His glory. But in just a few moments, I want us to see He also not only charges him to live this way, He tells him how he can do it. He gives him the courage to do it. And what he does, and I appreciate this about the teachings of Paul. Paul doesn't just say, do this. He says often why we should do it and where we can get the wherewithal to do it. And what he basically does is he points to what God and Christ have done and to what God and Christ will do. He says, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ. And he says specifically, the God who is the source of life for all things and the Christ who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He says, as I'm asking you to do these things, remember you're doing them in the presence of the God who gives life to all. Now remember that if he lives this way, it may well mean the loss of his life. That's something they were more acutely aware of than we are because we're not living with that threat every day. But a guy like Timothy had to live with that all the time. His mentor Paul would end up losing his life for trying to live this kind of lifestyle. And so that was an ever-present reality. And so he says to Timothy, you can do it because the one who controls life is the one you do it before. He's the one who has given you the commandment, the charge, and the commission. And he says the Savior that you do it before, he made the same confession. As we think about it, I think especially if you look in John 18, especially verses 33 through about chapter 19, verse 22, and the interaction with Pilate and what Pilate did by putting the placard above Jesus' head on the cross, it says, King of the Jews. Jesus acknowledged before Pilate that he was king. And we don't have a record in the Gospels of him specifically saying, I am the Son of God, but it seems that that happened based on what Paul says here. So what he basically says to Timothy is, you confess that you believe Jesus is Lord. Before Pilate, Paul confessed that he is Lord and King, and Jesus did. And Jesus not only made that confession, but he was faithful to that confession to the point of dying. In other words, Paul is asking Timothy to be faithful to the confession he made because Jesus was faithful to the confession he made. If Jesus in front of Pilate had said, I am not a king, I am not claiming to be a king or a god, he walks out scot-free. But because he confessed that he was a king, he went to a cross. And so he says, Timothy, if he was willing to do that to be faithful to his confession, then you can do that to be faithful to your confession. And so he not only talked about what they had done, God had given life and Christ had given His life, but he talks about what they would do. He says, Jesus Christ is coming back. And he says, the one who's going to make that happen is the one who has all authority. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who alone possesses immortality. The word means to not die. He's the one who doesn't die. All others who don't die only have it because they received it as a gift from Him. But for Him, it is inherent in His nature. His nature is such that He cannot die. He is the one who dwells in an unapproachable light. No one has fully seen Him. In places like Genesis 18 or Genesis 32 or Exodus 33 or Isaiah chapter 6, there are those who've seen glimpses of Him. There are those who've seen accommodative, temporary glances at Him. But none have seen His full glory. John 1:18 says, no one has seen Him, but His Son has come to declare Him to us. He says, if that God is the one who says He's sending His Son back, then you can trust it to be so. And so he says, you keep this commandment in view of what's going to happen, in view of what has happened, that the God whom you serve has brought life and can bring it again, that the Savior you serve confessed and was willing to die for that confession, and that Savior's coming back to take His people home, and you can count on it because it has been promised by the Almighty God who controls and possesses all life and all that is. So Timothy, be faithful to what you promised. Shake out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement. This past week, most of you know that we celebrated our 20th anniversary on Wednesday. But while we were away, Hannah forwarded an email to Cindy. And the email was from the maid of honor at our wedding. We're down here getting a few days away for our 20th anniversary. And we get an email from our maid of honor telling us that her husband, a father of three, died in a plane crash. And the funeral was going to be this last week. Paul said to Timothy, you live out your confession until He comes back. We don't know when that's going to happen. We do not know when He's going to come to get us or when our time on this earth is done and we're going to Him. Whenever that comes, by accident or disease in this life or by the return of Christ, will we have been found having been faithful to our confession? I've been fascinated by what's going on in the presidential primaries and this superdelegate situation in the Democratic Party. Superdelegates, as I understand, are kind of delegates at large. They don't really have to vote any certain way. They're people with power in the party who can vote however they want. And what they're designed to do, apparently, is to make sure that the candidate for the party can handle the job and can be elected. And so basically, if after all the states have cast their votes, if they don't feel the person they picked is actually a person who can get the election, then they can throw their votes the other way. And so what's been happening is you had a lot of folks who were voting for one candidate, who were superdelegates, who in the last 2 weeks have been shifting their votes to another candidate because now it looks like that candidate's going to win the nomination. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that Christianity is not like a superdelegate. We don't wait to see who's winning, or we don't wait till it gets tough or we have struggles and have hard times and decide which side we're going to be on. He said, Timothy, you made a confession. You made a commitment that you believe Jesus is Lord. Now, Timothy, either live for that commitment or leave that commitment. But don't waver somewhere in the middle. I want to challenge all of us to think about, if we're a Christian, are we living true to the confession that we made? If you're not a Christian, have you made that confession? Because until we confess Jesus is Lord and accept Him by expressing our faith in baptism, then we cannot look forward to that appearing. And whether we leave this life by accident or whether Christ comes back in the next 5 minutes, it is not something we can look forward to with joy, but something to fear. Please come and make that good confession right now as we stand and sing.